Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And our text today is verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is God's inerrant word. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. In the great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," by Martin Luther, there is that wonderful stanza, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." This hymn helps us to grasp the power and the sovereignty of our ascended Lord Jesus. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. As the book of Hebrews tells us, when Christ ascended into heaven, the call of worship goes to the heavenly host. Let all the angels worship him. We sang this morning from Psalm 24, a psalm that says that the gates lift up their heads. Why? Because the King of glory is coming in. These gates are nothing less than the heavenly doors, the heavenly gates. And this King of glory is none other than the Lord Jesus, who ascends and enters into his rest. You see, the ascension of our Savior belongs to the very heart and soul of our faith. Because he is ascended, we know that Christ is the captain of our salvation. Because he is ascended, we know that captivity is led captive. Because he is ascended, we know that God is declaring to the world that he is preeminent and he is head over all. Last time we studied the first five verses of Acts 1, and we learned how the Lord Jesus prepared his followers during those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, so that they might minister the word and the kingdom of God. But now there is a definite endpoint to those 40 days. The time of preparation is complete. And now Jesus is lifted up in verse 9. A cloud took him from their sight. There is a definite end to the days of preparation and the 40 days, so that the disciples would not continue to look for him bodily to appear any longer. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up with the chariots of fire? There were some who didn't quite believe that he had gone to heaven, and so they continued looking for him. But Elisha, his successor, upon whom was the double portion of the Spirit, said, no, we must continue to minister as Elijah did. And so as we come to this text, we find that Christ's ascension marks a glorious new era in the kingdom of God. Christ's ascension marks a glorious new era in the kingdom of God. 3 points. Firstly, the triumph of his kingdom. Secondly, the terrain of his kingdom. And finally, the focus in his kingdom. Firstly, the triumph. I want to ask you a question. Do you see the ascension of the Lord as an act of retreat or advance in the kingdom of grace? Mary Magdalene met with Jesus outside the tomb in the garden. And when she recognized him, she said, Rabboni. Evidently, she reached out to lay hold of Jesus in such a way that he told her, do not cling to me. Now, it's not that he was untouchable. He invites Thomas, for instance, come, place your hand, your finger in my side. But why does he say to Mary, do not cling to me? Because according to John 20, he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Which is to say, his resurrection is preparing for the ascension. And Jesus rebukes any desire on the part of Mary or any other of his followers to prevent the unpreventable. That is, to prevent him from ascending. Once again, we should hear the words echoing in our ears as Jesus told his friends in the upper room, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is for your good. It is for your benefit that I depart. Also, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. The ascension, then, is not to be understood in any way as a step backwards for the kingdom, but rather the kingdom going forth in greater power and greater glory. Notice back in Luke chapter 24, remember Acts is the sequel to Luke, and how does Jesus ascend according to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 50 and 51? And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He gives the final benediction, not turning his back upon the disciples, but turning his face toward them, his shining face of grace and blessing. And we can read in a way that as he lifts up his hands upon his ascension, that those hands continue to be stretched out over his church, over his people, in the fullness of favor, grace upon grace. Bob Dylan has a well-known song, "The Times, They Are a-Changin'." In the event of verse 9, Acts 1, time itself is reset by the ascension. That's why we call this Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2022. It is at this time at which God says to all creation, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Talk about a watershed event. A watershed is a mountain or range of mountains that separates the flow of rivers. Once water goes down one side of that mountain, it can't leap back over it to the other side. A watershed event in history means a turning point, a mountain-like significance that things cannot be the same after that. Along with the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ marks a decisive, definitive time of transformation and change. Nothing will stay the same. Nothing is untouched as Christ ascends. We can grasp the radically new direction things take from here when we listen to the prophet Isaiah chapter 40 and remember that as the Lord declares his reign, that every mountain will be made low, every valley will be raised up, as the highway of the Lord is paved. As Jesus begins to reign, things are undone and redone. Things are unmade and remade through him. From another portion of Isaiah, of the increase of his governments and of his reign, there shall be no end. Do you remember when Solomon was installed as king over Israel? The Bible tells us that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. There was a time, wasn't there, of unprecedented abundance and fullness in the days of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy." There's a fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in that covenant. A time of looking back on all that God had purposed to do for the offspring of Abraham. And now the psalmist says of Solomon, "May people be blessed in him and all the nations call him blessed." What is that time and season in the history of Israel? But a foretaste of the time, the fullness of time, in which Christ will reign. We hear in the Gospels that Jesus says, "One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than the peace of Solomon is here." Here is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And right now, as he has ascended, he is coming down like showers upon the fruitful earth. And love, joy, hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. With such a king ascended, how can we be so fretful? How can we be so fearful? How can we find ourselves a nervous wreck? The ascension calls us to banish all apprehension and restlessness. You have a king who is now at rest, and he invites you by faith to share and to enter his rest. And not only that, with such a king, King Jesus, how can we in any way participate in the brutality and the arrogance and selfishness that belongs to an age which is really a ticking time bomb, doomed to be destroyed and perish? Think of all the powers in this world. National, political powers, social forces, ideologies. Real powers, no doubt, they have their sway, they have their influence. But in relationship to Christ, all lowercase p powers. For he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ascended Christ has put under his feet all the powers of darkness, and even now is trampling them underfoot. How can we allow any other forces, any other authorities and powers to hold sway over us? The time is past for sowing to the flesh. The time has come for sowing to the Spirit. Our sanctification takes place now in the very atmosphere of the blessedness of the ascension of Christ. You, the church, you, the members of his body, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There is the triumph in his ascension. Secondly, with regard to the kingdom of God, there's a change in the terrain of the kingdom. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, where are they? According to verse 4, they're in Jerusalem. And they've been commanded not to depart from that city until the Spirit comes upon them. And it is perhaps at this point that the disciples remember earlier statements of Jesus, such as in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, or the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As their king and Lord is about to ascend, a question is burning within them. Is now the time that Israel will once again be at the center of world empires, as it was in the days, for instance, of Solomon? Rome is the Greek word which means strength or power. And for almost two centuries, the Jewish people live under the strength and domination of Rome. If you roam the streets of Judea or Galilee, you would, as it were, see the flag of Caesar flying high. You would see Roman soldiers. You would see Roman tax collectors. Is now the time when all this foreign occupation will come to an end? Is now the time, verse 6, for a kind of independence day for Israel to be freed from Roman subjugation? You know, whether you were a Pharisee or Sadducee or scribe or somewhere in between, this kind of thinking that the disciples reflect in verse 6 was very much a shared hope with respect to the arrival of God's reign. In fact, there have been found some prayers of the synagogue of the first century, which includes the petition of restoration of sovereignty to the kingdom of Israel. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Perhaps they're thinking of prophecies such as in Isaiah chapter 2, when a vision of the mountain of the Lord establishes the highest of all the mountains, and the nations come flowing into it. Is now the time when Jerusalem will be the center of gravity, the destination point for the nations of the earth? Remember that for close to a millennium, the scepter of God and his reign has been equated with David, and this land, these precincts, the land of Canaan. It would be like a group of Englishmen who speak of the crown. The only place the king lives is right down the road at Buckingham Palace. So that's how it's been for time immemorial. So when the 11 apostles at this point hear of God's dominion, their natural instinct is to equate it with the territory of the tribal allotment. Now, their motives are probably mixed when they ask this question of verse 6. They probably want to see God's plans realized and fulfilled. They don't want to see God's word frustrated or come to naught. But the disciples' zeal is not according to knowledge. It's not according to the fullness of revelation that has been given. Consider Isaiah 49:6, where the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel." It would be too small, too limited for him, the servant of the Lord, to merely restore the tribes, the sons of Jacob. What does he say? He says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Like so many of God's people in salvation history, the disciples are guilty of myopia, too limited, too narrow a view of God's mercy. And you know, this is something we can fall into as well. Thus far, God's word and grace can reach and no further. We draw those lines and boundaries. But the Lord says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I formed for my glory." The church of the new covenant is the true United Nations. It is the true body made up of those redeemed, ransomed from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and peoples. The church, which belongs to the ascended King, is the place, according to Psalm 68, where all the kingdoms of the earth gather to sing praises to the Lord. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." The Lord does not directly say no to the question that his followers ask, but instead calls them to trust in the Lord's timing and the Lord's means of growing his kingdom. Verse 7 is an implicit rebuke of his disciples. It's not yours is the kingdom, but his, God's. God owns his kingdom. And here is the new direction of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There is a new center in which the disciples and the church will now live and move and have their being. And it's no longer the earthly center of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus carries in himself the new Jerusalem. He is himself the prophet that speaks the final word. He himself is the priest who goes into the heavenly places to intercede for us. He himself is the king who reigns not in an earthly palace, but at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in this time of year in which we remember the Reformation, we remember then that there is no earthly head of the church, because there is only one head of the one body, and that head is Christ Jesus himself. And there is no one nation or language that is the center and most influential in terms of the government of the church, for Christ has ascended to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is why he is able to tell the Samaritan woman, neither on this mountain Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. The command central of the kingdom of God is Christ enthroned. He is the place where God's reign resides. He is the place where the priesthood is. Revelation 1, he walks amid the candlesticks, the priests of the old covenant in the tabernacle had to keep the lamps burning, had to keep oil because the light was always to be lit in the presence of the Lord. Jesus, our heavenly priest, continues to supply oil for his church by the Spirit. And the prophetic word is in him as he speaks with that two-edged sword from his mouth. And so what does this mean for us? It means that we too must make every endeavor to rid ourselves of whatever centrism there is than that of Christ and on the throne in which he sits. The kingdom is not Judaically centered, revolving around the nation of Israel, nor is it Anglo or American centered either. Only the way of Jesus, only the way of discipling the nations, teaching those who are baptized to observe all his commandments. There has been a tremendous renovation that has taken place. God says in the prophets that the tent pegs of his tabernacle have been stretched out way larger than any of the sons of Jacob could even anticipate. The kingdom has now a grander and more expansive cast, such that transcend all earthly lines drawn by the flesh. There is the triumph of the kingdom in the ascension. There is the terrain of the kingdom in it. And finally, the focus, verse 10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them, saying, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Why stand and look? Because their mission is now to go and tell. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. What time is it now? It is harvest time. Not speaking of the autumn harvest, as delightful it is to eat and drink of the fruits of the earth. But the harvest of which the Lord speaks, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The disciples will be thrust into the fields white unto harvest. And so much of the progress of the kingdom will come in connection with persecution, won't it? They will be driven out from Jerusalem and speak the word in Judea. They will be driven out from Judea and speak the word in Samaria. They will be oppressed and chased out and then spread the good news to the ends of the earth. Amazingly, God uses even the raging of the nations, the plot of the peoples, for the progress of his kingdom, such that when his enemies think they're putting water on the fire, they're only actually fueling the fire even more. It's remarkable, isn't it, that they ask, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus' response is, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to Christ. That there is only one name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Witnesses to him in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Witnesses to the age-old promises of Scripture have all been accomplished in him. The disciples have thought of a militarized political ascendancy of the nation of Israel. But they needed to see the expanding horizons of God's reconciliation, of God's rescue that will embrace not only them, but all peoples in a triumphal procession. You know, meeting people who are different can be difficult, can be stretching and straining. But based on the reality of verse 8, the same Spirit that empowers the apostles is the same Spirit that fills us as believers. And I think one thing we can take from this is that we can go a step out of our way to welcome others into the kingdom of God, that they might be further engrafted into the fold. Do you think the apostles were entirely at ease when they met that Samaritan woman back in John 4? No, it turns out they were quite uneasy and uncomfortable. They wanted to get out of Dodge. But supernaturally, God will have us belong to one another, to bear one another's burdens in the church, the place where the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. This Jesus will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. What are we doing here as the church? We are doing what the apostles started, which is to serve the Lord and then to wait upon the Lord. Ora et labora was one of the early church mottos. Work. Pray and work. Pray and work. And that prayer includes the prayer of come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So as we continue to meet on the Lord's day, we remember that there is a coming day in which God's name alone will be glorified. Christ's name alone will be magnified. He is coming quickly. And so let us set our hearts and eyes fully on the grace to be revealed at his coming. Let us pray.